4 this morning. Ephesians 4. So how's church going for you this morning? Okay, good? Good, all right. Too cool in here? Or would you prefer it a little warmer? Did you get a parking spot close to the building? Does the nursery have brand name Goldfish for your kids? Not the off brand, the name brand. What about the worship music this morning? Was the music too contemporary? Too traditional? Did all the composers kind of match your theological agreement? Did the songs have too much theology or too little theology? What about your life group this past week? Was the coffee too strong? Or would you like it a little bit weaker? How about, would you prefer less prayer and more Bible study, or more Bible study and less fellowship? Or, I really like it when so-and-so leads. His teaching is just so practical. Or, I really like it when this person leads because their teaching is just so theological. None of that application stuff. And on we could go. Beloved, I introduce our message to you this morning this way to show you how easily church can become about our own preferences. In time, what began as preferences actually can become a test of orthodoxy, if you will. Or equally egregious, even a test of friendship. And disunity in the church begins. Preferences left unchecked become seeds of disunity. The story goes, a man was stranded on an island. And for a number of years, and they sent out search teams to find him, and finally he was located. And when the rescue team came on shore, before they took him off the island, he wanted to show them around. And you notice there were three buildings that he had built. So he came to the first building, and he took him to his hut, really, and said, this is my home. I built this with my own hands. And then he showed them another building. He said, and this is my church where I worship at week after week. And they said, well, what's that third building over there? And he said, well, that's where I used to go to church. Some of you will catch up with that a little bit later on. All too often it's a reality. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this: in essentials, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. But in all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. But in all things, charity. So our message this morning from Ephesians 4 is titled, A Call to Loving Unity. A call to loving unity. And here's the big idea of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. That is this: Christian unity is cultivated by love, developed by God-given gifts, and multiplied by loving church members. It's cultivated by love, developed by God-given gifts, and multiplied by loving church members. Point number one, here it is: unity is cultivated by Christians walking in love. And it's the love that he's talking about is this: it is a practice that is rooted in Christian disposition. Disposition is, right? It's how we are, how we act. It's our spirits. Let me show this to you in verse 1, Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul begins by teaching the Ephesian church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. You know the calling in Ephesians 1, that big, grand, glorious, before the foundations of the world calling. God's predestined calling, His electing calling, that calling. So now, walk worthy of that calling. And interestingly enough, he does not respond with do's and don'ts, which is how I would respond. Do this, don't do that. What he is most concerned about is a Christian's inner disposition. Saints, the Spirit is instructing the Ephesians, and He is instructing us to give attention to humility, gentleness, and patience. Each of these are fruits of the Spirit. Humility. Humility is just a lowliness of mind. It's a recognition of people's worth and value as image bearers of God. That I am not above, but they are valuable because they too are image bearers of God. Gentleness is the absence to assert one's personal rights. That's what gentleness is. Patience is as a long-suffering spirit towards people who aggravate you. He's calling for humility. He's calling for gentleness. And he's calling for patience amongst the church. And do you know what holds these three character traits together? Humility, gentleness, patience. Love. You may want to write this reference off to the side. Colossians 3:14 reads this way. Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then he says something that is rather shocking, at least to my ear, in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we are urged to eagerly pursue unity. In fact, eager means this. It means to spare no effort. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, writes this. He says this. It is the imperative mood. It excludes passivity. It excludes a wait-and-see attitude. He says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. You are to eagerly pursue unity. Christian, this is instructive to us, is it not? Because apparently, it is easier to be orthodox than to pursue unity. Apparently, it is easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. Otherwise, he would not have said it. Now, this disposition that we are to live by of love, eagerly pursuing unity, it's not just a disposition of kind of a general kind of fluffiness where everything is acceptable. Whereas in our culture today, love is defined by, if you think it's true, then it's true for you. If I think something is true, then it's true for me. And we're all good. No, Christian love is rooted in something. The disposition that Paul is pushing us to pursue, it is rooted in Christian doctrine. It's rooted in Christian teaching. Our disposition should be rooted in our position. Let me show this to you in verse 4, Ephesians 4. He says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. See if you can find the Trinity there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christian, why are you to strive for this unity? We are to strive for this unity. Here's why. Because of the unity of the triune God. The Trinity never gets ticked at one another. They never have a falling out. There's never a tiff. Did you notice Spirit, Lord, and Father? Paul is saying this, that there is, he's saying there is an indestructible unity of the Trinity. Right? Think through, if you've been here with us from Ephesians 1 and on, think of it this way. There's this indestructible unity in the Trinity. The Father is the one who creates the family, right? Ephesians 1. The Lord Jesus, according to this text here, is the one who creates the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism. And the one Spirit, Holy Spirit, creates the one body. So, here's the question. If the unity of the Trinity is indestructible, like you can't destroy it, why, if we're just kind of a natural offshoot of the Father's work in salvation, then why are we to maintain unity? What's the answer to that? And the answer to that is, here's what's going on. There is an invisible unity. There's an I think this stand is going to bother me the whole time. Because when I start talking like this and all of a sudden it goes like this, it really throws me off, okay? Thank you, Grant. I was like, how am I going to do this for the next 50 minutes? How am I going to preach for the next... Just kidding. It's not 50 minutes, all right? Some of you are freaking out. I think this is good, brother. All right. My magic here. We'll keep it. Here we go. All right. So here's what's going on. There is a unity that is found within the Trinity made up of all born-again believers. We call this the universal what? Church, right? That is, our unity together is found in Christ. And that is made up of all born-again believers, regardless of denomination. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, non-denominational, Pentecostal, whatever denomination, regardless, if a person is genuinely born again, we are the body of Christ. And that unity in Christ is indestructible. But there is a delicate, ever so delicate, visible unity that Paul is urging every local church to strive for. In fact, Paul puts it this way. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul asks this question. Is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He then goes on to say, has Christ been divided into factions? Of course not, is the answer. And here's what Paul is teaching us there in 1 Corinthians 1. The division of Christ's physical body at the cross produces spiritual unity of the larger body. Does that make sense? Christ's division, physical division, at the cross produces a spiritual unity in His spiritual body known as the church. Friend, you understand that as you sit here listening to me exhort you on the value of Christ's body being unified, that this is only true not for church members, not for people who have been baptized. This is only true for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been joined in union to Christ's body. And so when it talks about one baptism here, right, As much as we like to practice baptism by immersion, it has nothing to do with physical water baptism. It's talking about when a person is born again, they are placed into the body of Christ. So friend, if you're sitting here and you're hearing me speak to you on the unity of Christ's body, but you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your greatest concern is not whether or not there is this unified body called the Christian church. Your greatest concern at this point should be this, is that Christ bore in His own body your sins, the very sins that separated you from God. And that while God was the farthest from your imagination and thought, God in His love demonstrated His love by sending His Son Jesus to die in your place. That if you will turn from your religiosity, if you will turn from your church membership, if you will turn from your baptism, and you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you will be joined, unified into the body of Christ. You see, I'm talking about unity of Christ's visible body this morning. But the Lord's intention is that first, long before you would be concerned about the unity of the visible body, is that you would be joined to His spiritual body through Christ. So, Christian unity is cultivated by love, patterned after the Trinity. Number two, unity is developed by God's gifts equipping the saints. And that phrase, God's gift, it's going to throw you, I think, at least for a little bit. Unity is developed by God's gifts equipping the saints. Now, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. I don't want you to read, don't let it freak you out, all right? It's not as hard as when you first read it, okay? Basically, the idea is this, is that Christ descended to the earth, right, from heaven. That's why it says He descended. And then He, what happens after Christ descends? He ascends back into heaven. And when He did so, on His ascension, verses 7 through 9 is teaching us that this happens before He left, right? If you're a good aunt, what are you going to do before you leave your nieces and nephews? You're going to give them a little gifts, right? Right? Same thing with Christ. Before Christ left or on His ascension, He gives gifts. Look at verse 7. Therefore, it says this, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, then you have a, at least in my Bible, I have a parenthesis. So now it's just kind of a parenthetical thought. Now, in saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended into the lower regions. Uh-oh, what's the lower regions? Don't worry about that. The Bible explains it to you. It's the earth, right? It's not hell or anything like that. It's just the earth. Now, verse 10, He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. I'll drop down to verse 11. It says this, He gave, what kind of gifts did He give? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers, or pastor teachers, maybe how your translation may read. There are four gifts right here that are mentioned. Four gifts, four offices of the church. These are not the only gifts that God gives to His body. You can read about all 20. In fact, I'm just going to give you these references. If you want to see what are the gifts that God gives to His body, I'm going to read the references. You write them down and you can study them on your own this week. Here they are, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, that's where we are, and 1 Peter 4. In fact, 1 Peter 4 divides all the spiritual gifts into two categories, serving and speaking. All right? But if you know those, if you know Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, you know all the spiritual gifts that God speaks about in your New Testament. And if you've ever had someone say to you, hey, what's your spiritual gift? And you go, I don't know. Then you could read these passages and over some time, through the Spirit's help, you would be able to understand and discern what your spiritual gifts are. But let's talk about the four gifts that are given here in verse 11. two of these gifts are foundational for the church and they're no longer in existence. That is, the apostles and prophets. The other two remain to this day, and they are evangelists and shepherd teachers. An evangelist is just simply someone who is uniquely gifted in giving the gospel. We're all told to preach the gospel. We're all told to proclaim the gospel. But evangelists are uniquely gifted to give the gospel, and they see that it's amazing when you see men specifically who have this gift. Billy Graham is probably the one that we would all know. They give the gospel, and people just respond. It really is amazing. That's what an evangelist is. And evangelists don't just have to hold mass rallies. There are people within this church that I think have the gift of evangelism. That's the third office. And let me talk to you, spend the majority of my time on the fourth office, the fourth gift. In fact, all four of these gifts have to do, if there's one common thread that weaves themselves throughout each of these offices, it is the gift of teaching. But let me tell you why I say shepherd teachers. Do you see in your Bible, in verse 11, do you see a conjunction? I know this is that's grammar, but do you see a conjunction word between shepherds, teachers, or pastor teachers in verse 11? You nod your head if you see that. Just make sure we're all in the same. Okay, you got that? Good. All right. That's not there in the Greek text, okay? It's just not there. You could read it this way, that he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. It's okay to cross off and just put a little dash there and you'd be okay. So, what is a shepherd teacher? A shepherd teacher is a pastor, an elder of a church. So, when it says shepherd teacher, it's saying that God has given gifts to the churches and they are shepherd teachers. And what are two primary responsibilities of pastors or elders? It is, number one, to shepherd the flock. What does that mean, to shepherd the flock? It means to protect the flock from influences that would be harmful to it. Well, both outside and in. To guide the flock. To lead the flock. So it's to shepherd, and number two, it's to teach God's Word. So, you may have gifts. You may have spiritual gift. In fact, you have a spiritual gift, at least one, if not more. You may have the spiritual gift of discernment, Romans 14 teaches. You may have a gift of mercy, or of generosity, or of administration, or the gift of serving. In that case, those gifts are a what, right? But in Ephesians 4, the gifts are not a what, administration, serving, mercy, generosity, whatever. They're a who, correct? Does that make sense? That God gives gifts to the church, and they're found in shepherd teachers. And so the text is going to teach us that the purpose of a shepherd teacher is threefold. And you may just want to kind of mark 1, 2, 3 in your Bible. Look at verse 12. Here's the first one. It is, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So, as a elder, as a pastor, is teaching and guiding and leading, the intent of that is this, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And what happens then after that? Look at verse 12 again. Well, after you're equipped, what do you do with that? Well, you build up the body of Christ. What's the third? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. For building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So God's intention and purpose for elders in a local church is to teach in such a way that you would be mature. And so either one of two things is happening. If you've been at Grace Life for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years or more, and you're still the same way today as you were 4 or 5 years ago, then either one of two things happen. Either shepherds aren't teaching the Word, or you're not responding to the Word. Those are kind of the two options you got going on there. What happens with the teaching ministry of the shepherd teacher? What is it supposed to result in? It results in unity, verse 13. And so here's what you've got in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, unity is, we're challenged to maintain unity, but in verse 13, we're challenged to attain to unity. We're challenged to maintain it and attain it. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 that there is such doctrine or teaching that actually divides the Christian church. And here's how it can be described. Are you okay with words like this? That some doctrines can be described as craftiness and deceitful schemes. Human cunning. Teaching that actually carries believers about with various winds of doctrine, and it's small d doctrine, meaning by that just any kind of teaching that comes along. The purpose of this being here is not so that you are nervous about a demon behind every bush, but so that you're practicing discernment. To recognize that simply because it says Christian church on the side of the building doesn't necessarily mean, if it says Christian church, that it's actually teaching Christian doctrine. And so, in light of this teaching here about the gifts that God gives to a Christian church, before we move on, I just want to make a few contextual applications about shepherds, teachers. And I want to be careful, because I want you to catch the spirit in which I'm saying this, okay? I'm not asking by any means for a cult-like following, okay? I want you to be Christians where you read and you study the Word of God for yourself. Like, be Berean Christians, as Acts 17 teaches us. And where I am wrong or the elders are wrong, you need to hold us responsible to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the highest authority in any Christian church. But with that in mind, I'm going to give you three applications that are burdening my heart for this body. One, I want you to just be cautious to if you reject or undermine a shepherd's ministry, an elder's ministry, a pastor's ministry, if you reject or you undermine God's intended gift for you, really what you're rejecting and undermining is this. You're rejecting and undermining the ministry of the Word. Does it make sense? This is why gossip within a church can be so deadly. Because it actually undoes the ministry of the Word. That's one. Two, Christian, this passage highlights the value of your faithful presence week in and week out. Hearing God's Word taught. That is, your regular absence actually ends up hurting you spiritually. I illustrate it this way. If you have a family member who regularly doesn't show up at the dinner table, right? You're texting, right? Hey, are you okay? Where are you? What's wrong? Do I need to come get you? Are they sick? Did they get hurt? Right? Because when it's dinner time, the family comes up together. And so I just want to, as one of your shepherds, I want to encourage you that on Sundays at 10:30, when the dinner table bell rings, that you be present. Why? Because dinner time is happening and you need spiritual food. And you may say, well, you know, I can catch the live stream on Facebook. If you're sick, catch the live stream on Facebook. But you need not just the physical presence of teaching, but you need those brothers and sisters who are sitting around you singing those truths into your ear. Your children need to hear other children singing for the cause. Your children and you need to hear others reading the Scripture and praying together. I'm going to say this too. I was thinking about this when James was praying, and then when Chris was praying, I'm just burdened. But brothers and sisters, when these individuals are praying, do you mentally assent? I'm sitting there, and sometimes it slips out verbally, and I think that's okay. But I'm saying, Amen. God, do that in my heart. Teach my children that. When you hear the prayers by our elders or by other leaders within our assembly, don't check out and say, wow, that's a really long prayer. When's it going to stop? Don't check your Facebook feed, right? No, engage in that prayer. And join us in those prayers. Last quick application. Or not so quick application. But if you are challenged publicly through the teaching of God's Word, or privately, beloved, receive it as God's instruction to you. If you are warned about a false teacher or false teaching, receive it with sobriety. If you are challenged in private conversation, see that as instructional words to you by God. One day, myself and the elders will stand before the righteous judge. And we will have to give an account for your soul, church member. In fact, I would say it this way to you as well. I'm doing a lot of meddling here this morning. But that's one of the reasons why you need to join a church. Is because then I know who I'm actually giving account for, and the elders do as well. But one day we will stand before the righteous judge and we will give an account for your soul. We will give an account. Did we shepherd faithfully? Let us do it with joy and not with sorrow. And brothers and sisters, this is part of how you attain to the unity of the faith. That is what Paul is teaching. So Christian unity is cultivated in a sphere of doctrinal love. It's equipped by God-given gifts. And finally, unity is multiplied. Say, how can unity be multiplied? It either is or it isn't, right? No, but unity is like yeast in a warm loaf of bread. It gets deeper and thicker over time. It gets sweeter and more enjoyable in time. Right? Those of you who have been married for 10 years or 15 years, you'd say, yeah, we go through some difficulties, but our unity together is a whole lot better than what it was at year one or year two. And here's what you have in Ephesians 4. The body is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the church. That is, when we serve, when we contribute with our time and our talents and our treasures, we aren't just using our spiritual gifts and resources. Actually, we are being wise stewards of our gifts and resources. We're actually, this is what he's teaching in verse 15 and 16, that we're actually, by serving, we actually contribute to the unity of the church. In fact, you are, to put it this way, why is that a good thing? Right? Because some think either unity is or it isn't. Here, what the Bible is teaching us is that unity actually grows. And why this is important, why you contribute through your gifts, your serving within a body is this. Because why? The church is God's wisdom on display. Let me show this to you. Look at verse 16. Verse 15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up and into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Look at verse 16. It's from Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together. How is this whole body joined and held together? By every joint with which it is equipped. He's calling you a joint. Body joint, right? Some of you are... He's calling you a body joint, right? And I say that for this reason, because he says you're joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped. What gets equipped? The people to whom the shepherds and teachers are giving teaching to, right? So you may have thought of yourself as a hand or an elbow or a knee. And you are that, but he actually says that you're a joint. What do joints do? They hold things together. So to my point, when you're not here, something's out there dangling by itself. It's an odd thought, isn't it? You got a little hand walking around? A little knee walking around? Where's the knee today? Oh, it's hitting up JCPenney. I don't know, went through Starbucks at 11 o'clock. It's there, I don't know. Christian, do you see that your involvement in a local church and your active service within it, therefore, it's not optional? I'm not trying to be a grace guilter. I'm not trying to be a driver. I'm trying to tell you this, that the Bible does not know of a Christian who's not connected to a local church, A, and the Bible is unaware of a Christian connected to a local church who is not in some capacity serving within that body. Because it's not just about, hey, did the baby's diapers get changed, or did the coffee get set up, or did the banners get put up, or all the chairs straight? Or is the PowerPoint, or all the spellings correct, and the commas in place? Or who's keeping track of, who's keeping track of where all the kids are? It's not just about that. It's about that as you serve. So here's the thing, brother and sister. When someone asks you to serve, it's not just because we need a warm body. But that actually maybe what God is doing is that He's saying this, that you need to be contributing to the unity of the body. That's what Ephesians 4 is about. So, it's not in my notes, but I'll say it anyways. That's why we need nursery workers on a regular basis. Because we don't want to just kind of tap the same 17 women and the handful of men that serve back there. We want the unity of the body to be cultivated and developed, and everyone needs to be under the sound of the preaching of God's Word, and everybody needs to be participating in corporate worship. See, as you serve with the spirit of unity, your ministry contributes to the body building itself up in love. Did you see this? Watch this. I love this. Look at verse 2. So how do you know what the theme is of a chapter? Well, I just do this. I underline key phrases. So look at verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. See the next two words? In love. How do you know that's the theme of unifying love? Well, drop all the way back down to verse 16. Verse 16 says this, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. See, you can read your Bible on a Tuesday morning and read Ephesians 4 and you can walk away saying, I need to be part of a loving, unifying body. I need to contribute to this. I remember I had a pastor, or I should say, my pastor in Tucson, put it that way. I remember him saying this regularly, and he said it so often, I think that he put it on the front of the bulletin. Or maybe he put it on the inside of the bulletin. It was something like this. It said, Ed Nelson, pastor. Joel Mosier, student pastor. And then it said something like this, underneath those names or above our names, I think it said something like this, every member a minister and every saint a servant. That's pretty good. Because the ministers of Grace Life are not the elders. It's not even the ones that have the formal title of deacons. The ministers of Grace Life are her members. In his book, The Pursuit of God, if you ever see it at a bookstore, get it. It was written by A.W. Tozer. We have folks within our church from a Christian and Missionary Alliance background. So if you have a CMA background, Tozer was a CMA minister, pastor. Great author. Tozer writes this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could ever possibly be if we were just simply kind of unity conscious. Let's all get around and look at unity down here. Oh no. Paul is saying, lift your eyes, brother. Lift your eyes, sister. And not just look at unity, but look at Christ. Because when you see the glorious, ascended, risen Christ, sacrifice His blood spilled for the world, when you see this Christ, how can you not but respond in love? And if Christ can save a dirty, wretched sinner like me, with all my faults, with all my failings, and with all my backslidings, if God can rescue me, then I can demonstrate love to another brother and sister. Then I can forgive. And so my admonition, Grace Life, is this. Pursue unity by pursuing Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are the Holy Spirit.